According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, we might want to drop that just a touch. All right. Working with a new amplifier tonight, so this is good. Right. Get that Obama echo. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 as we get started. Colossians chapter 1. Wrapping up these issues here with verses 9 through 12. That sounds better. Brought me down to the less intimidating levels. If I had to preach a whole hour at that volume level, I'd have to start pounding the pulpit and getting mad. All right, Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment of silent prayer to thank our Father for his grace provision. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight and the blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father, in day by day, moment by moment, in all that you do. We have glimpses, and the glimpses that we have are amazing, Father. And if to the capacity that we have to identify your work, we praise you, and then we ask that you increase our capacity so we can praise you even more. Because, Father, we know you are doing so much more than we're even aware of. So open our eyes, open our hearts to your truth. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a microphone ready to go, and I promised our opening question to Cornelius tonight. So, Cornelius, you can get the microphone over there.
Well, initially, we was talking tonight in corporate prayer about Jesus. Mary Magdalene was clinging to Jesus Christ in his resurrected body, is that correct?
Right, yeah, where he said, stop touching me or stop clinging to me.
So, honestly, you have already given me my answer, because he was just saying not to hold on to him because he was getting ready to go to the Father. Do you think that she was trying to keep him? She was actually trying to keep him from going?
No, I don't think she had a clue. I think she was just happy that he was alive, and
okay.
So she was just clinging to his feet and loving him. I think he does say, don't touch me, and then later that evening, he invites the disciples to touch him when they think they're seeing a ghost or a spirit or something, and he says, you know, touch me and see, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have. So the difference between the morning and the evening, I think, indicates that he has already ascended to the Father. Mm-hmm. For his first ascension, I believe that he had three ascensions total, and so that first ascension happened earlier in the morning, and then he was back before he even appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and then when he popped in on the 12 in the upper room, for example, and then there was no problem touching him in that regard. But yeah, sometimes the verse is awkward, you know, why can't she touch him, you know, like girls have cooties or something that can't... But I think it's really the sense of urgency that he had to go ascend to the Father.
Thank you.
Okay, excellent question. Appreciate that. Then front row here, Randy's got our second question tonight.
My question regards the word faith. Mm-hmm. I was looking at a study on it, and obviously, there's so many examples in the Old Testament of faith, but I was shocked to find out that the word is only in there five times in the Old Testament. So am I missing a Hebrew word?
Probably.
Well,
do you remember the Hebrew word you were looking at?
Well, no. It started with pistis, but then I just clicked on the Logos wheel and kind of went to just a few things.
Okay.
And was shocked at not finding very many.
Yeah, well, we can take a look at that. And clearly, and even beyond the Septuagint uses of pistis, I think that the concept of faith was used with other Hebrew terms as well. And so, like Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So,
yeah, but just the actual term faith, even.
Right.
I found like there's one in Deuteronomy, there's three in Proverbs, et cetera.
Okay.
Just, if I don't know if you...
Was that the English word in the New American Standard Translation?
Yes.
Or is that the... Okay.
Yeah.
So, yeah, we can take a look at that. and open up a word study guide. Click. Where's my Bible word study? There we go. And faith.
Wow.
There's an assortment of Hebrew words.
Okay.
And it's where we get amen, by the way. So there's amen, 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 amuna. This has got a feminine ending on it. It's basically amen with an A-H ending on it, amuna. There's amen. There's emeth, which is a word for truth. And the truthfulness is also the faithfulness of a person or a thing.
But so the actual word faith, yeah.
Yeah, the actual word faith occurs 85 times.
Wow, okay.
And in the 85 times that the word faith occurs, 31 of those 85 times, the Hebrew word is emuna.
Okay, all right.
And then, although some of those are faithfulness as well as faith.
Okay. All right, thank you.
Sure.
Add another one.
If
you have, when you mentioned it, when Jesus, before his resurrection, when he goes to Sheol, mm-hmm. does he only go to paradise, or does he go all the way to Sheol when he, during that period, and for what purpose?
Yeah, so Sheol is an umbrella term that's not precise in terms of the compartment, and so paradise would be within Sheol, torments would be within Sheol, Hades, the different language that we have. Of course, in between the place of comfort and the place of torture is the great chasm that was fixed. So he was righteous and went to the Abraham's bosom side, because he told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But we're also told that he made a proclamation. He went and made proclamation. We saw that in 1 Peter on Sunday. And so to the spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah. And so he made a victorious proclamation to those spirits. And it doesn't necessarily state where they were, but he did descend in order to make that proclamation. In fact, Colonel Thieme wrote a book called Victorious Proclamation that addressed that. Yeah, and we taught it in the Life of Christ series too, by the way, so you can get it on there as well. And I see what you mean about faith being used five times, Deuteronomy, Job, Psalm, and Habakkuk. And then that's only four times, actually. One, two, three, four. And then Matthew has all the rest. But that's just the English word faith. There's more to work on that. All right, you're welcome. The Life of Christ series under completed studies. Life of Christ. The resurrection through the ascension. And actually, even before the resurrection, it would have been, let me back up a little bit, to his last week, final week of work at Jerusalem. There it is, Victorious Proclamation. So yeah, number 435 and 436, those would be the two right there. And remember, you can click that subscribe link and throw that to your podcaster, and it'll download both of them. All right. Other questions tonight? Yes, another one. All right. We'll give Randy one more, and then we'll cross the aisle. Okay.
How did the Catholics come up with seven specific angels, archangels?
In the Apocrypha, one Enoch, actually.
Okay.
The first Enoch mentioned seven of them.
Okay.
So that's where you learn about Raphael and Uriel. And
I remember in your angelology mm-hmm. series, you went over that, but I just couldn't recall the source. That'll help me.
It's first Enoch. Uh-huh. I used to have those names memorized. All right, let's go over to Carol for the next question.
So, quick question.
Okay.
It is written. That was used to be one of your favorite words in Greek.
Uh-huh.
What is that word?
Okay, so it is written. The verb is grapho, which means to write. Grapho, like all of our English graphing right. type of words. But the fact is that it's written, the verb grapho, specifically in a present passive participle. And so, or in a present passive indicative, or in a perfect passive indicative. And so that means that it has been written and stands as a having been written truth. It's like it is finished. Hetelestai is a perfect passive. And so really those are more points of grammar than actual vocabulary. The verb grapho is not really exciting, but the perfect passive is really a marvelous aspect of grammar. Because the perfect tense is a past completed action with present ongoing results. So that's the, it is written. And Jesus quotes that when he's being tempted in three times there in Matthew 4.
And so grapho?
Grapho.
I guess I thought it was a prettier word than that.
Well, gegraptai, does that sound prettier?
That sounds what, okay. I just remember you talking about
yeah,
it.
Yeah, gegraptai. Like a, yeah, gegraptai. That's the perfect passive of grapho. Is it gegraptai? Third person singular.
I was thinking that could be your seminary name.
Ah, gegraptai for a seminary name. Okay, I'll put that. I'll add that to the suggestion box. Thank you. Okay, well, maybe next week. All right. Well, let's go to Colossians chapter 1 then. Oh, Doug, you had a question? Let's get back to Doug.
I had a question a couple weeks ago.
Yes, you did. I answered it last week, but you weren't here.
No, you didn't. Because I heard the...
Heard the MP3? Okay. That's right. You weren't here, so I said I wasn't going to answer it. The birthing language in Psalm 90 in verse 2. It is indeed birthing language. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Okay, so yes, it is birthing language, and we acknowledge that. It's birthing language in a poetic passage, though, and that mitigates certain things. It is similar to the birthing language of wisdom, that is, the birthing of the humanity of Jesus Christ in Proverbs 8 and verse 29. And yet, it's really more reflective of Genesis than it is of Proverbs. And that's something similar to Genesis 1, verses 24 and 25, when God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind." And that's a birthing word. If a woman brings forth a baby, that's a birthing word. If the earth is bringing forth living creatures, it's the same vocabulary, but we understand it's different than childbirth in the sense there. So cattle and creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kind, it was so. And then God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, similar to Adam, formed of the dust, formed him as a body. The process is described differently in Genesis 2:19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what the man would call them. There's also some kind of a cosmic womb in Job 38 for the sea. Who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out of the womb? When I made a cloud its garment, thick darkness its swaddling band. And I'm still leaving it as an open question whether that's an oceanographic sea or whether that's the angelic sea of the spirit dimension, as per Revelation 21:1. I think that's the better understanding of it. And not really a birthing term, but it's a generational term that I was intrigued by. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. This is the Toledoth, the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. And we have all the Toledoth throughout Genesis, the Toledoth of Adam, the Toledoth of Noah, the Toledoth of Abraham. The book Genesis is repeatedly the book of Toledoth generations or genealogies. And remarkably enough, in Genesis 2:4, this is the Toledoth of the heavens and the earth. So that's kind of an interesting expression there too. But anyway, that was your question as it came out of Psalm 90 and verse 2. So I appreciate that. Yeah. All right. Well, then Colossians 1. Thank you, Christopher. We want to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And the worthy walk is described, first of all, in three ways with two additional details. The three ways of the worthy walk are pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Those are the first three out of the five that are mentioned, and I think that they're the first three that should be listed as a sequence or listed as a list. Then the fourth and the fifth items, I think, are umbrella terms that define that go with those first three. And so, as we see it here, being strengthened with all power, that covers the first three. So, pleasing Him in all respects, the only way you're going to please Him in all respects is if you're strengthened with all power. If you're trying to do it in human effort, you're not going to be pleasing Him at all. Same thing with bearing fruit in every good work. The only way to bear fruit in every good work is if you're strengthened, as it says here, strengthened with all power. And then the third item, increasing in the knowledge of God, that too requires being strengthened in His power, not trying to do it through human effort. For the interpreters that don't view being strengthened as an umbrella term, they just simply list it as item number four, as the fourth of five ways that you walk in a manner worthy. That's fine. I'm not going to argue about it or say that it's the wrong way to outline the sentence. That's just not the decision I made with respect to that. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And that's where I end the verse. That's where I chop off the verse division. And the big arguments about, well, what do we do with joyously? Does joyously go with what comes before? Or does joyously go with what follows? I believe that joyously goes with what follows. And so it really should be in verse 12 instead of in verse 11. But I wasn't in charge of versification. That was done centuries before I was born. And we're kind of stuck with the verses the way we have them at this point. But joyously giving thanks to the Father. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. And this too, rather than think of it as item number five in the five ways that our walk is worthy, I think that we really have three ways that the walk is worthy. And then the strengthening allows us to do those three things. And then the joyously giving thanks is almost an after effect. It's a consequence of walking worthy. And again, I think that's the better way to outline the paragraph. But I'm not going to part fellowship with somebody who creates a five-item recipe for how to walk worthy. I understand that number four and five could be listed that way as well. So giving thanks to the Father, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And a big difference if you're joyously giving thanks or if you're reluctantly giving thanks, if you're grudgingly giving thanks, if your dad is forcing you to thank Mom for the dinner and you grit your teeth and you say, thank you, Mom, for the dinner, and you didn't really mean it because you'd been complaining about it for the last 20 minutes and grumbling about not liking Brussels sprouts or whatever, and you can't grumble for 20 minutes and then offer the heartfelt thanksgiving in that fashion. And so as I was growing up in the strict household I was raised in, that was the number one rule at the dinner table, was that once we gave thanks to the Lord, that was it. No, we gave thanks to the Lord. There's no criticism, no grumbling, no anything after that. So, which, I don't know, might tempt you to grumble early before the prayer is offered, but in any respect, joyously giving thanks. And that's what I want to look at here tonight, is this idea of joyously giving thanks. And so, if I have my slideshow up and running here, and I think I fixed all my typos from Sunday, walking worthily of the Lord's walking is to live out our faith as He lived His, to be all-pleasing, to be fruit-bearing in every good work, growing in the epinosis of God, and all three of these are imitation of Christ. Really, another reason why I like to separate the idea of empowerment is, unlike the first three, where it was all just as Jesus did. Did you notice that? It was all just as Jesus did. So being all-pleasing, even as Jesus, was all-pleasing to the Father. Bearing fruit in every good work, even as Jesus did. It's imitation of Christ. Jesus bore fruit in every good work, and so we imitate that. And growing in the epinosis of God, even as Jesus did. We can point to Jesus as doing these things, and we are imitating that as we're following in the example that he set. When we get to the strengthened with all power, though, this is not imitation of Christ, because the power provided for us in the church age is beyond anything Jesus had to work with. It's beyond the empowerment he received as an Old Testament prophet. It's beyond the empowerment. And this is, I spent some time stressing this on Sunday, the fact that strength comes according to, and we have some points on this too, but according to the kratos of his doxa, all right? And the kratos of his doxa, realizing that he didn't have access to that power. We do, all right? In fact, he had laid aside his doxa. He had laid aside his privileges. He was not revealed in glory to the disciples, other than that, you know, that singularity of the transfiguration moment. For the most part, his glory was veiled during 33 years of earthly ministry, plus however many years we decide of earthly ministry that he had. That glory was veiled, see? And so when we are empowered with all power, and we take a look at this, the participle of dunamao and the dunamis, we realize this is strength that he didn't have available to him. This is above and beyond. He had the Isaiah 40 strength available to him. They who wait upon the Lord shall regain their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. So there's empowerment for Old Testament saints within the capacity that the Word of God has to build us up in the faith and strengthen us in the inner man. But Jesus did not have the church age package because he wasn't in the church age. You and I have the church age package of assets that we have in positional truth, being united in Christ, see, being united in a glorified Christ seated at the Father's right hand, not the kenosis Christ walking this earth in the humility of his first advent incarnation. So does that make sense? You understand the difference on that? So the power that we have, and we break it down in the subpoints, according to the kratos of his doxa, the might of his glory, the majesty of his glory, the dominion of his glory. Both of those terms should clue us into the fact that this requires his first advent victory, that he didn't have either. He didn't have dominion in first advent. In fact, even when some of the disciples wanted to give him dominion, they wanted to make him king, they wanted to, he wasn't taking that, not until the Father promoted him. He was here to serve, not to be served. And so the kratos, he didn't exercise kratos at all in his first advent ministry. And then the doxa that he laid aside, he actually receives a greater might and glory, a greater majesty and glory by virtue of his victory on the cross. And the language is inescapable, the language of "for this reason, God also bestowed upon him the name above every name." That's in Philippians 2. We emphasize that in the Philippians series. The songs that they sing in Revelation 1 and Revelation 5 address that. So if the power we receive is according to the might of his glory, understand that's the glory he has now. It's not the glory that he laid aside when he was walking in first advent. It's so much greater than even the glory he had before the world was. And then the purpose for this strength is for all endurance and or steadfastness and patience. He gives us the strength for all steadfastness and patience. And that's why, again, I think these features are really umbrella terms that apply to all of the first three that we're talking about, as far as bearing fruit and being pleasing and growing in the knowledge of God, that if we don't have this steadfastness and patience, how much fruit can we really bear? Because we lose patience and we're done. And then we stop bearing fruit. And then we stop pleasing God. And then we stop increasing in our knowledge of God. So clearly this strength is necessary for that. The two interrelated terms of hupomene and macrothumia, only here in Colossians 1:11 plus 2 Timothy 3:10, that was a typo I fixed from Sunday, 2 Timothy 3:10, also the close context of 2 Corinthians 6 verses 4 and 6, and James 5, verses 10 and 11. So that's material we've gone through already. Let's wrap it up then tonight with joyously giving thanks to the Father. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. And I do think that the the metakara, it's a prepositional phrase, meta plus kara. Grammatically, you could apply it to patience. You could say for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience with joy. But it's more common for Paul in these prepositional phrases, something like this, that it goes that he prefers to use the phrase ahead of time, and then what it modifies immediately follows. Let me show you the other example of that. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. And boy, you talk about this one. Ephesians 1, where do you draw the verse division between verse 4 and verse 5? So in Ephesians 1, 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, where do you divide that? Where do you put your period? Where do you put your verse division? Did he choose us to be holy and blameless before him in love? Or did he choose us to be holy and blameless before him, and then in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ? And man, is there literature on that? And all of the experts, and they all have impeccable Greek credentials, and they flash them a lot when they try to prove that, oh no, it's got to be this way. Oh no, it can't be that way. It's got to be this way, and things like that. So again, we've got a prepositional phrase, and in love, and does it go with what preceded it, or does it modify what follows? And it's better to understand in Paul's common usage that it would be much more frequently that the prepositional phrase is modifying what follows. So anyway, I think it's better to say, in love, he predestined us, and take it from there. So anyway, that's the example in Ephesians, and we'll tackle that when we get to Ephesians. But something very similar here then, what do we do with this with joy? With joy, or joyously. I think it's better. It's not patience with joy. It's patience, and that ends that expression. Let me get back to Colossians here. According to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, all hupomene and macrothumia. Then, the fifth description of the worthy walk, with joy giving thanks, or joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. All right, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And just in case you're not clear on which Father that is, it's the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. All right, the only Father we have now in Christ. So this is what we're going to deal with here. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. Really, what we're looking at is a subjective experience of joy. Subjectively experiencing joy in the grace appreciation response of thanksgiving. That's what this is. When you have the joyfully modifying the giving of thanks, you are subjectively experiencing joy. In other words, that's what's giving you the joy. The thanksgiving is what gives you the joy. It's not the other way around. You're not giving thanks because you're joyful. You're joyful because you're giving thanks. And it's the act of thanksgiving producing that joy within you. And that's how this expression is being communicated. Subjectively experiencing joy in the grace appreciation response of thanksgiving to God. And so what a blessing that we can identify the things that God has ordered us to do, and then we can recognize that it should be fun to obey that command because it produces joy, right? Since we're commanded to rejoice always and everything give thanks, well, guess what? It's really saying the same thing twice in the sense that if in everything give thanks, well, that's going to produce joy. And so really those expressions are not as distinct as maybe we thought they were. Colossians are going to have more to say about joy when we get to chapter 3. So we can kind of count this as a preview. But joyously giving thanks. Of all the things that I think we have backwards in our humanity and in our selfishness, I think we struggle when we're out of fellowship, when we're carnal, when we're selfish or selfishly oriented, honestly, we struggle sometimes to find things to be thankful for. And then we start to pout. And then we start to think, well, we don't have anything to be thankful for. And of course, that's wrong. That's a lie. We've got an infinite number of things to be thankful for. But when we're carnally minded, we're not dwelling on those things. The mindset on the flesh is death, and so all we can think about is darkness and those ugly things. But in those subjective moments, we're putting the cart before the horse, and what we're doing is we're actually not observing anything joyful, because if we could point to something joyful, then we would be without excuse and say, well, now I got something to be thankful for. And so since I am claiming that I don't have anything to be joyful for, that gives me even more excuse to not have anything to be thankful for. And it's actually backwards. When we understand this passage and other passages, whereby we understand that the joy is produced in the thankfulness. The joy is produced in the giving of thanks. That it is a grace response. And this is the way God designed grace. He designed grace to be freely given and freely received, to be initiated and responded to. Grace is a win-win. When grace is extended, it's more blessed to give than to receive, but both the giver and the receiver can appreciate grace and the plan of God in grace in this joyful way. All right. Let's see, if this is a preview, let's see what we're going to be looking at when we get to chapter 3. Notice verse 15, 16, and 17. This kind of comes as a extension of verses 12, 13, and 14. So how much of that do I want to read? Verse 12 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of," and then we start to have a list, okay? Similar to the fruit of the Spirit list, but recognizing, okay, you're a believer now, you're saved. Since you're saved, here's how you ought to think. Here's how your attitude should be. "Since you're chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So we have a prescription here for just the kind of walk we should be having directed towards one another. And that's I think a nice follow-up to the chapter 1 walk, which is pleasing to God. Then in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Be thankful. Notice it doesn't say itemize a list of things to give thanks for, but be thankful. You can be a thankful person even if you have at the moment a rather diminished list of specific things that you're specifically thanking God for. You can be a thankful person, and the expectation, the command here is to be a thankful person. "Then let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." This is the bubbling spring we talked about this morning in Proverbs. This is the glories of letting the Word of God come alive. This is not some stagnant thing in a well where it's buried deep. This is bubbling forth as a fountain. "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Again, thankfulness. All these expressions, by the way, are compounds of the Greek word charis, the Greek word grace. Grace is embedded inside of joy, and grace is embedded inside of thankfulness. And so we have the thankfulness here, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the blessings we have to talk the truth is, and it should just be overwhelming. Like the woman that kept wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, if you've been forgiven much, you should love much. And the more thankful, the more oriented to God's grace you are, the more thankfully you should be expressing that to anyone that wants to hear about it. And even those that don't want to hear about it, you can't wait to tell them. And you're just bubbling over with truth, and you're willing to talk scriptures with anybody. You know, at the drop of a hat. You'll even drop the hat if you need to, right? Just to have the opportunity. Hey, do you want to hear about the fullness of time? Hey, do you want to hear about the resurrection of eternal life? Or hey, do you want to hear about, and you're just excited about the things that you're growing, that you're learning in. That should bubble over. So be thankful in verse 15, thankfulness in your heart, verse 16. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father, verse 17. So here's this trinity of these and the joy that that feeds all of this. So the grace, appreciation, response of thanksgiving, the blessing we have to just identify ourselves, all that I am, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I do what I do. And that sparks all the thanksgiving in the world, all day, every day, in these things that we talk about. So subjectively experiencing joy in the grace, appreciation, response of thanksgiving. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Qualifications, the verb hikanao, the adjective hikanos, qualifications speak to adequacy and sufficiency. Adequacy and sufficiency. Are you adequate for this inheritance of the saints in light? Are you sufficient? Are you qualified? And of course we are. Not because we've made ourselves sufficient, not because we've made ourselves qualified. God qualifies us. Our sufficiency is in him. And if we're going to talk about inheritance, well then how do you qualify for an inheritance? I mean, doesn't that kind of depend on who your dad is? In terms of inheritance, we're only heirs by his sovereign grace. We're heirs because we have the birth in Christ. We're born again. And not only do we have the birth, but we also have the adoption. So we actually have double claim to sonship, both by birth and by adoption. And full inheritance, too. The amazing thing is that we're fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, who's the heir of all things. So who's adequate for that? You know, who deserves that? So adequacy and sufficiency. Otherwise, I think if we don't rest in grace and identify this adequacy as coming from God, then we could just get discouraged and give up on the whole process. You know, we could just kind of feel like, well, I'm not worthy of this, or who am I to think that I could do any of these things? So giving thanks to the Father, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, made us adequate, made us sufficient, suited us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You want some more adequacy verses there in 2 Corinthians. If you ever feel inadequate, 2 Corinthians is a good book to go to. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3. We discussed this the other day about the aroma. Thanks. Verse 14 says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And I mean, just imagine these glorious Roman triumphs, right? This is the background for why Paul was writing this. When a Roman general returned victorious, he was granted a triumph, and that was a big deal. And part of that triumph is leading the captured slaves in front of you and the plunder from those lands and part of that included the perfumes, included the oils and the incense and so that imagery of a Roman triumph is brought into this passage here, and really the whole church age is the Father's triumph. The entire church age from Pentecost to rapture is the Father's glorious triumph in Christ. So thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Unlike the Old Testament, where the sweet-smelling savor was one guy one day a year bringing a sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, in the church age, this aroma is all over the place. It's everywhere. It's everywhere that God's children are going, that the members of the body of Christ are spreading that fragrance all around. And so we are that fragrance everywhere we go. And it's both a pleasant aroma and it's a nasty aroma at the same time. A fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Two different people can smell the same thing and one is just loving it and the other is hating it. It's the nastiest smell they've ever smelled because it's a smell they don't have. Okay? They're perishing ones. They're without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. They're on the road to hell. And when they smell you and me, it's a smell they don't have. And so it's an aroma of death to death, it says here. So to the one aroma from life to life, and to another aroma from death to death. See, a lot of times I like to use the dead cow illustration, right? Because dead cow is one of the best smells in the world. When dead cow is being grilled on the grill or on the stove, he goes, ooh, I love it. I walk into the kitchen, dead cow, and I love my wife, right? Because she's fixing dead cow, and it smells great. As opposed to the dead cow lying in a ditch, dead cow with flies and maggots, and oh, that's a nasty smell, okay? And so there you have it. Dead cow can smell great or smell awful. And that's my illustration for our triumph in Christ. Because, to one it's an aroma of life to life, and the other it's an aroma of death to death. And then here comes the question. And who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate for these things? Well, raise your hand. It's a rhetorical question. You can answer it yourself. We are, but not because we made ourselves adequate. We are adequate for these things because He has made us to be sufficient. He has made us to be adequate. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So it comes down to, well, who qualified you? if you ever feel unqualified, then who are you really insulting? Because the God who qualified you said you're qualified. And so when you mumble and grumble and claim that you're not qualified, are you really criticizing God that He didn't equip you well enough to do it? No, He equipped you for every good work and word. So who is adequate for such things, for these things? For we are not, like many, peddling the Word of God. If that was our gig, then no, we're not qualified. Who do we think we are? But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So, hey, we're just transparent before the Lord, and this is how we minister. Now, this same adequacy that we have in chapter 2 then carries across into chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? You know, are we going to brag about this adequacy? Are we going to brag about who we are, boasting about it? Do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? This was something that was a big deal. And to the Greeks, it was huge. To the Corinthians, this was, and they even criticized Paul for this, especially because he didn't charge them anything. And they felt that that was a mark against him, that if Paul was really a top-notch speaker, then he should command top-notch dollar value for his fees. And because he did everything in grace, they said, well, he must not deserve much, or he must not be worthy of very much. And they had the greatest of all the apostles right there, and he wasn't charging them a thing. So no, he doesn't need letters of commendation, doesn't need references. You know, we need to check your credentials. He says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. The believers in Corinth were all the letters of recommendation Paul needed, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You can't find a better letter of recommendation anywhere than the Corinthian saints having been edified by the Apostle Paul. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. And as we saw in Philippians and in 2 Corinthians, also in Galatians, if anybody had a mind to boast, Paul could have outboasted any of us. Paul could have boasted us into the dirt, and we couldn't compete. But he says, he's not claiming any of that. He counts all that but loss. All of that's just loss. He says the surpassing value is knowing Christ. No, we're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. That's the present adequacy. Our adequacy is from God. Not only do we have a present adequacy, we also have a future adequacy. Not only are we adequate for the church age ministry, but He also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. And so there's an adequacy even beyond this day and age. He's suiting us even now to serve with him in the millennial kingdom and beyond, to serve with him in the millennium and in the fullness of time, as we're going to be the servants when Jesus Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. All right. Also made us adequate. And so all of these beautiful testimonies to adequacy is not reason for us to boast. It's just reason for us to appreciate in thankfulness the grace that he's extended and understand that it's just grace and grace alone. Now, in terms of inheritance, we're only heirs by his sovereign grace. The fact that I'm an heir is his grace. In John 1, verses 12 and 13. You know, in earthly terms, you don't get to pick, you know, your earthly father, your earthly mother. You're just kind of birthed, and there you are. And you got chromosomes, and half of them came from mom, and half of them came from dad, and here you are. I suppose, and that determines your inheritance, unless you get adopted later on or something else happens. I'm not going to collect the Bill Gates billions, at least I don't think so. Or the Michael Dell billions or whatever else, unless there's a billionaire out there somewhere that wants to adopt me, make me his heir. I guess he'd be willing. I'd take it. But that's not certainly the case now. But for us in Christ, who are we? We're sons of God the Father. And what's our inheritance like in the Father? Because we're fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, the heir of all things. And I like the way it gets phrased here in John 1, verses 12 and 13. Because he came to his own and his own did not receive him, right? He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. The creator God of the universe entered into his creation and they hated him. That's just stunning to me. And they didn't even know him. He came to his own. He had a ministry directed towards his own Jewish people. Those who were his own did not receive him. The very promised one, these people that had spent 2,000 years waiting for their Messiah. And when he was presented before them, the nation rejected him. But as many as received him. So there's a remnant within the nation, not the whole nation, but a remnant. Those that believed, those that were saved. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. And so notice, this is the response. The criteria is our faith. And those who believe is then granted the right, the privilege, the blessing to become children of God. And what a joy. What a joy that, now dispensationally, of course, you recognize that an Old Testament believer now has the opportunity to cross into the New Testament and become a church age believer priest. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? But the will of God. It's the sovereign grace of God. And by his grace, we're sons. By his grace, we're qualified to have an inheritance. By his grace, these things are possible. By grace, through faith. See how that works? That's the marriage of grace and faith right there. And so it's by grace, it's through faith, and this is how he designed it. Born of the will of God, not the will of man. Even when we believe, it's not the will of man. It's still the will of God that put this plan into effect. All right, Romans 8. Well, I could preach this all night. These verses are so wonderful. Romans 8. Verse 16 says, let me back up even more. The fact that the Spirit is in us, the blessings we have in the church age, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, in verse 14. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What a privilege. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The testimony that we have, every born-again believer of the church age has this testimony because we have that permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. Now understand, this is limited to the church age. This is our positional truth in Christ. Old Testament saints could get saved. Old Testament saints could be born again. Old Testaments had the birth from above. They didn't have the adoption. This is the legal adoption we have in the church age. So we have both. They didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the testimony testifying to their spirit by which they could call out, Abba, Father. See, don't get me wrong. They were still saved. They have eternal life. They're in heaven right now. But they don't have the adoption as we have in Christ. And so heirs also, heirs of God. Those Old Testament saints were heirs of who? The Jews were heirs of Abraham. That's right. The Gentiles were heirs of their Gentile forefathers. There's heirship in the Old Testament for Jew and Gentile alike. But it's not the inheritance in Christ. All right. So heirs also, fellow heirs with Christ. And if indeed, and this is a first class, more than a first class, this is a certainty. If indeed, or if in fact, or since in fact, we suffer with him, so that we also are glorified with him. This is not an optional thing. And it bugs me when this gets read that way, when people assume that, oh, well, give or take, maybe some people do, some people don't. And no, it's a since in fact we do. We have been blessed to not only be saved, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. That is that's a package with the positional truth blessings of the church age believer priests. We suffer with him. We are glorified with him. The biggest church age loser is greater than any Old Testament saint because we are in Christ. And that's another positional truth, grace, provision. So we suffer with him, we may also be glorified with him. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's all of us. Lottie Dottie, everybody. Are we clear? That's not, I get it, I understand. There are degrees of rewards, and faithful believers get more rewards, and faithless believers lose all their rewards. There's going to be people stark naked after the judgment seat burns away their wood, hay, and stubble, and yet they themselves are saved, yet so is through fire. They will have no production awards at all. But this is not production rewards. This is our inheritance in Christ. This is a positional truth blessing. And the biggest church age loser that ever died the sin unto death is a part of this inheritance that's greater than any Old Testament inheritance. We've got to be clear on that. Don't think that suffering is optional. Don't think you can raise your hand and say, excuse me, may I be excused? I don't want to go through this suffering. And admittedly, I mean, I know carnal believers would gladly trade bypass some suffering presently, and doesn't sweat them at all that they're throwing away eternal rewards because they're not thinking eternally anyway. Oh, they're just thinking about the temporal in the moment, and so they're fine throwing away their eternal rewards for the sake of a little unsuffering. But they're not succeeding because they're going to suffer regardless, and that's our position in Christ. And besides, when one member suffers, what happens to the rest of us? We all suffer. That's right. We all should be sharers in the sufferings of Christ. We'll have more to say on that in Colossians 1. So that's Romans 8:17. And what a joy that we have here in this spirit by which we call out Abba, Father. How about Ephesians 3:6? Ephesians 3:6. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians 3:6. You know, this great mystery that was unrevealed. If indeed you have, if certainly you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation, because it wasn't in the Old Testament, it wasn't by Bible study that you learned all this, it was by revelation made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, why does he say there was not made known to the sons of men? Why doesn't he just say was not made known to the Hebrew prophets of the Old Testament canon of Scripture? Okay? Because it's bigger than that. It even precedes the Hebrew authors of the Old Testament canon of Scripture. It goes all the way back to Adam. It encompasses Gentile and Jew together. And so we know Enoch was a prophet. We know that Adam was a prophet. We know Noah was a prophet. I think all 10 generations, Adam, Seth, on down to Noah, they were all prophets. And yet this mystery doctrine of the church was not revealed. So in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Okay, mystery doctrine encompasses the body. That's us, the body of Christ. And Gentiles weren't given it. No Gentile prophet was given this. Job wasn't given this. He prophesied of the resurrection and the rewards that Gentiles have to look forward to. But he wasn't given this vision. No Jewish prophet was given this vision. Fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. When Israel was given revelation about inheritance, it was all about the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings to the Jewish nation on this earth. That's not our inheritance. That's their inheritance. Fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Fellow partakers of the promise. Now, is that the promise made to Abraham, or is this a different promise? See, I believe, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the promise to be a partaker of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel is not the Abrahamic covenant or the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise given to 1,000 generations of that. We'll discuss this. We'll discuss the different kinds of inheritances so that we don't confuse ours with theirs and we don't try to claim theirs when ours is so much better anyway. So, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration, the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So no Gentile was given this, no Jew was given this. Not until the church age was mystery doctrine unveiled. And this includes our inheritance, fellow heirs and partakers. Fellow heirs and partakers. That right there should tell you everything you want to know. Have you been paying attention in these recent Hebrews classes? Right? Because they had promises, and they have an inheritance that they're waiting for. And while they're waiting for that that inheritance, are they partaking of anything presently while they're waiting for the future inheritance? No. We have an inheritance and we're present partakers. We're present partakers. Big difference. All right, well, we'll pick up on this Sunday, Lord willing and rapture pending, because there's so much more. And we have to understand distinctions between our inheritance and theirs. The Jewish inheritance is not the saints in light. Okay, the saints in light, that's us. That's not Israel. Never has been, never will be. So, Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for truth. Thank you for the blessings of being able to learn these things. Father, we just ask for humility as we continue to study, that these blessings are far beyond anything an Old Testament saint could even dream of. And yet we don't get prideful by it. It's not because of not works of righteousness which we have done. We didn't earn it or deserve it, and they didn't earn it or deserve what they're getting. It's all by your grace, Father, so I thank you for that. Bless us in these studies. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.